that describe the only ritual that the church is authorized to be engaged in. And so, this ritual has significance in that it reminds us of the suffering of our Savior. It also reminds us to look forward to His coming. So remembrance is a recall of what happened in the past. So we recall what He endured on the cross for our sins. We recall His humiliation, and yet we look forward in celebration of His resurrection. We declare our faith. It's a renewal of our hope that one of these days we're going to see. It's a reminder of the need for cleansing. And that is why there is a serious warning for anyone who ignores the cleansing of his soul and participates in this ritual. He says, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. In other words, we need to examine to be sure that there is no unconfessed sin in our soul as we begin to participate in this celebration. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this high privilege that has been given to us to have this devoted moment where every member of the body of Christ can do nothing but to focus and remember your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray as we begin our celebration that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and understand. This is our request in Christ's name. Okay, before the break, we're to look at Exodus 28. Well, we're to look at the dignity and honor given to the high priest through clothing. Verse 2 of Exodus 28 reads, make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. Wonder if that's the root for the practice of what they call the clergy collar, you know, those things they put on their neck. Verse 3, tell all the skilled men to whom I have given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron for his consecration so he may serve me as priest. These are the garments they are to make. A breast piece, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons, that they may serve me as priests. Have them use gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen. So you see, it was primarily clothing for dignity for Aaron and all the priests. In this case, the high priest particularly. Now, kings also were dressed in robes that indicate their kingship. This we can gather from 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 9. 2 Chronicles. Chapter 18, verse 9, you read, dress in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance to the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. So you see, royal robes are something to dignify kings. Now it is because robes signified honor that when King Xerxes asked Haman regarding what he should do to honor the one that the king was pleased with, that he advised the king to dress that individual in king's robe that he had worn before. As we read in Esther chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. Esther chapter 6. Esther chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. It reads, when Haman entered the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, that's his arrogance showing up. Who is there that the king will rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with royal crest placed on his head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead them on a horse through the city's streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Because you know the whole of the story. This is where a man gives an answer based on benefiting himself, and to his pride he was not the one, and that kind of set things down for his downfall. Anyway. So you see that clothing had great significance in the ancient world, just as it does today. You see it in the way people react to persons who are well-dressed as opposed to those who are not. So when I was in the university, I recall an experiment conducted by a professor. He decided that whole semester, same course he teaches every, and they're getting in a pretty good evaluation from students. He decided that semester to wear blue jeans throughout all his lectures. And at the end of the lecture, at the end of the year, his evaluation was bad. He changed back and did the same thing next year, going on with his suit and all that, and the evaluation changed. So the point is, this proves that we are swayed by a person's clothing and appearance. Now, in any event, though, the Greek word used to describe clothing of experts or teachers of the law in the passage of Luke that we're studying means a long flowing robe. A long flowing robe. Now, according to the Greek lexicon of the New Testament by Lou and Ada, the cultural significance of long robe will be high social status and dignified occupation or activity. It is therefore not surprising that the teachers of the law linked or like to walk around in flowing robes. Now, the word liked, really, of the NIV is translated from a Greek verb that in our verse means to take pleasure in something in view of being desirable, hence simply to enjoy or to like. Now, a present tense is used, implying that it is the habit of these experts in the law to enjoy walking around in long robes because of what it signifies to them. Now, these robes were white, flowing robes that they were to wear when performing religious duties. But they decided to wear them in public places in order to attract attention to themselves. Their long robes conveyed how important they were in the society, so to say. So it conveyed their pride in their profession, as we've already noted. But Jesus' instruction is that his disciples should not be like the teachers of the law, so as to be preoccupied with their status or their occupation. The teachers of the law function contrary to the scripture. See, pride really does not bring honor. Humility does. This we know, that's the assertion of the scripture in Proverbs 29, verse 23. Proverbs. Proverbs 29, verse 23. It reads, "A man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor." See the contrast. It's humility that brings honor. Now, believers, instead of being preoccupied with their status and honor, should focus on honoring others. It is this that the Holy Spirit instructs through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. It simply commands, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." Now that's contrary to what these experts in the law were doing. Now likewise, we are instructed to have the attitude of Christ, implying that we should look are for the interest of other believers and be humble. Because that's what we know from Philippians regarding Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. He reads verse 3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who though God," see what he did, "he humbled himself to the point of death." So it's particularly important for those who are leaders of local congregations not to be preoccupied with the importance of their role in the congregation. They should pay close attention to the instruction of the Holy Spirit to elders of the local church through the pen of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. First Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Addressing elders or leaders of congregation, this is what the Holy Spirit says through Peter: "Be shepherds of God's flock that's under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." So in any event, the first thing Jesus wants us to avoid is being preoccupied with our high social status and our dignified occupation if we are blessed to have these. Second, we should not be people who love attention. That one is easy. We should not be people who love attention, since it is a manifestation of arrogance. Now, love of attention could cause a person to act in a manner or in manners that are contrary or becoming of believers. You see how many of the movie stars and famous athletes do things that are abnormal just so they can receive attention. It is easy to fall into the trap of loving attention without recognizing it. So there are at least two ways we can know if we love attention. There are two ways you can check yourself if you actually love attention. A person who loves to be recognized by others as being superior to them is an individual who loves attention. It is love for attention that will cause a person to want to feel superior to others, for unless someone thinks that he is superior to others, then there's no reason for him to seek attention of others or to be noticed by them. Now, this love for attention is manifested by the teachers of the law, as Jesus described in the passage we're studying in Luke 20, in verse 46. Luke 20, verse 46, the next clause of it says, and love to be greeted in marketplaces. A more literal translation is something like, and love greetings in the marketplaces. Now, this is because we do not have a verb in the Greek, but a noun that refers to personal salutation, hence simply greeting. Now, the greetings the teachers of the law loved were elaborate salutations that involved probably embracing some prostrations to the ground before them, or it could involve kissing of their clothing and even their feet. What they loved is that people should stop everything they were doing in the marketplaces and show respect to them by the way they greet them. Now, only a person who loves attention wants this kind of greeting. So, it is not that the teachers of the law simply wanted people to greet them, but to pay attention to them. In effect, they want people to mob them in the marketplaces, just as many shallow people, notice what I use, shallow people today do when they see individuals as recognized as being famous. These celebrities want special attention, and people give it to them. And the more we give it to them, or the more people give it to them, the more they become arrogant. And think they become overbloated in the estimation of themselves. And they are unhappy when people are not crowding around them. It is this kind of attention the teachers of the law wanted, as indicated by their love of greetings. So you can see, if you love to be recognized, know that you have a problem with seeking attention. Another indicator that a person loves attention is to be seated in important seats in any public assembly. Now, those who love attention want special seats in any public event. Now, it does not mean that a believer could not be seated in a special seat in public, but he should not be in love with the idea. He should be perfectly content if he's seated in a location where no one could recognize him or pay attention to him. Jesus' instruction to his disciples is that they should not be like the teachers of the law who love to be seated in position of honor in public. This Jesus described in the last clause of verse 46 of Luke 20. When he says, and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. Now, the expression, the most important seats, is translated from a Greek noun that refers to position or place indicative of special honor for the person occupying it. Hence, simply means seat of honor or best seat. Now, this seat implies that one who sits on it has high status in the society. The seats of honor in the synagogue were located in the front of the box that contains the scrolls and faced the congregation. Similarly, the expression place of honor is translated from a Greek noun that means a place of honor at dinner, which is beside the master of the house or the host. Now, to be seated near such a person indicates that one is important. Individuals seated in such a position will normally receive special treatment when meals are served. So the teachers of the law want to occupy those kinds of seats when they attend banquets. Again, it is not that being seated in such a position is wrong, but what is wrong is preoccupation with such seats and the thinking that goes along with it. So the point is that such seats magnetize attention for those who sit on them. Hence, the desire of the teachers of the law for such seat is another indication of their lawful attention. Now, this desire indicates their pride or arrogance in their position in the society. However, the instruction of Jesus to us is that we should not be people who love attention. We should not crave for attention as believers. Third, a believer should avoid exploitation of the weak. Believers should avoid exploitation of the weak. Now, exploitation of the weak is an expression of arrogance. Now, that sounds strange to you or to some of you. So it may not be obvious that exploitation of the weak is a demonstration of our arrogance, but really it is. Now, this is because when a person exploits the weak, there is the assumption that his or her need is more important than that of the weak. So that's where the arrogance comes in. Generally, when we think we are more important than the next person, it is usually an expression of our arrogance. So, those who exploit the weak, whether they realize it or not, are actually saying that their need to own whatever it is they want to deprive the weak is more important to them than the need of the weak. And that is, without doubt, arrogance. See, the experts of the law that Jesus warned the disciples against were indeed exploiting the weak, as in the first sentence of verse 47, where it says, they devour widows' houses. Now, the word devour is translated from a Greek verb that literally means to eat up, hence to devour. However, the fact that houses are mentioned, that could not possibly be eaten up in a literal sense, except, of course, if ants or fire are involved. Then, the verb should be understood as having a figurative meaning in our context. Hence, in the context, the meaning is simply to rob. Therefore, when Jesus described the teachers of the law of devouring widows, or widows' houses, he meant that they robbed the widows of their houses. That is, they took over their houses by dishonest means. Now, this could refer either to using a dishonest means to acquire the houses of the widows as theirs, or they gain total control of the widows by running their lives for them. Now we say this because, on the one hand, taking over people's property was not unknown in Israel. For you see, if it was unknown, the prophet Micaiah would not have denounced such practice. In Micaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Micah chapter 2 verse 2. He has the denunciation. The covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. So you have to, you know, if this wasn't going on, the Holy Spirit through the prophet wouldn't be denouncing this. Now, on the other hand, though, the teachers of the law could also simply get total control of these widows through their pretense of either caring for them or desiring to teach them truth. Now, when this happens, the widows will do whatever these teachers of the law demand of them. Now, if they were widows with rich husbands, now the experts in the law might then try to control their wealth because they have already gotten control of their minds. The action of these teachers of the law would then be similar to the evil activities of the false teachers the Holy Spirit spoke about through the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Second Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 6. It reads, "These are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires." So the truth is that we do not know how they teach these teachers of the law exploited the widows. Now it appears reasonable to us that this exploitation could be mismanagement of the estates of the widows who trust them because of their supposed reputation. Or it could be, or it could involve abusing of the hospitality that the widows show to them, since it was considered an act of piety to help the teachers of the law who did not receive payment for their services. Now, it really does not matter much if we know the exact manner of this exploitation, since it is a principle that's of a greater concern to us. It should be clear that those who exploit the weak or the helpless in any society place themselves under curse. Our prophet Isaiah indicates that such individuals who place themselves under God's curse, as in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 reads, "Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. Those people bring themselves under God's curse. The point that we are stressing, though, is that it is a sign of arrogance to exploit the weak and the helpless. Now, this activity was one of the ways the experts or teachers of the law revealed their arrogance. Therefore, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should guard against exploiting anyone because of your position or status in the society. It is a sin that reveals that an individual is arrogant. Fourth, you should avoid showing off your piety in a hypocritical manner. Avoid showing off your piety in a hypocritical manner, as this again is an indication of arrogance. Now, there are at least two forms of public display of piety that are much more rampant among believers. Two of them, prayer and giving. Those are two areas that people can display their piety in public fashion. However, it is prayer that is the focus of our Lord in the passage that we're studying. Now, some believers love to show off their piety or devotion to the Lord through their prayer. But the Lord wants believers to avoid lengthy public prayers. And there is a sense that when a person is involved in lengthy public prayer, that he might be displaying arrogance and not knowing it. Such an individual may be praying to show that he could pray or that he loves hearing his voice. Now, Jesus indicated that lengthy prayer was one in which the teachers of the law showed up their piety hypocritically. As we read in the second clause of where we're starting in Luke 20, verse 47. That second clause says, "And for a show, make lengthy prayers." Now, it seems that these experts or teachers of the law use, as far as they're concerned, they use lengthy prayers to impress people to think that they are pious or that they are holy. See them as holy men. They love for people to hear them pray in the street corners, as Jesus indicated in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Matthew 6, verse 5 reads, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." Now, it is important to remember that prayer is not an activity to impress others. There are some believers who have problem praying publicly or aloud in local churches, but such problems may be due to the fact that they are worried the people will not like their prayer, or that people may say behind their back that they do not know how to pray. To such believers, it is important they remember that their prayer is not for human consumption, so to say. They are addressing their heavenly Father along with their fellow believers. Therefore, they should not be concerned about what others think regarding their prayers. But they should remember that prayer is a conversation between them and the Heavenly Father. Now, who is there to say that your conversation with your Heavenly Father is incorrect? Now, for those who do not have problem praying in local assembly of believers, it is still important that they recognize that their prayer is not intended to inform God of something that he's ignorant of. Hence, when you pray in public, you should be very brief and to the point. Very brief and to the point. See, you know, a lot of time, you should then avoid rambling or repetitions, as our Lord instructed. So here's the problem is, many times people in public prayer don't understand that your prayer is supposed to be brief and short, whereas in your private, you can spend hours and pray. But when you're praying in public, there is pointed issue that you should address and not just go on rambling. This is what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 8. This is what he tells us about prayer, especially this is public prayer. Even in private, though, we should still not go on rambling. This is what he says, verse 7 reads, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." Now, you see, when you understand who you're praying to, you be precise, to the point. Now, you say one thing to God in 20 different ways that make sense. He doesn't, you know, he knows what you, once you say once. But the other believers, they go around and say the same thing 20 times in a different way. Verse 8 says, "Do not be like them, for your fathers know what you need before you ask him." So in any event, what any believer should be concerned with when it comes to the matter of piety or devotion to the Lord is to ensure that he is not superficial and that his prayer will imply that he is devoted to the Lord, but inwardly, he is constantly under the control of sin. Now a person who lives like that will be similar to those that prophet Ezekiel described in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 31. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 31. He reads, this is hypocritical group. He reads, "My people come to you, as they usually do, and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths, they express devotion." We could also say with their feet, they express devotion. "But their hearts are greedy for unjust gain." So that the issue is we don't have to show our piety in a hypocritical manner. Where you do those outward things, like prayers or even giving, and, you know, thank God that those who originally started this group, God gave them the wisdom where giving is made in such a secret way no one knows what anyone gives. So there's no room for that, at least in this congregation. So in short, the teachers of the law were hypocritical and that their prayers did not reveal who they really were. They pretended to be holy because of their lengthy prayers. But in reality, they were very low, very much loaded with sin and greed. Therefore, what the Lord warns us against is hypocrisy in the name of being pious. Now we have considered then four things believers should guard against, which was, of course, the dominant sin of the teachers of the law that basically comes down to pride or arrogance. That's basically what all those four things come down to, pride or arrogance. So we move to the question as to why should we guide against such sin of pride. The reason is because such action will draw God's judgment on us. It is this judgment that Jesus mentioned in the last sentence of Luke 20 verse 47, where he says, such men will be punished most severely. A more literal translation is something like, they will receive greater condemnation. And you see, that's the thing that all of us in this congregation face. We face the situation of greater blessing, but we also face the situation of greater judgment. Because if you know all this truth and you don't live according to them, then you'll be judged severely. If you know them and live according to them, you'll be blessed. Now in the context here, those who are to receive greater condemnation or punishment are the experts or the teacher of the law. The reason for such greater punishment or condemnation is their knowledge. They are the ones who are to instruct people. So, if after instructing others, they fail to live up to their instruction, then their punishment will be more severe. So if a person knows the truth, but does not live according to it, then that individual invites greater judgment from the Lord. It is for this reason there is this caution to all of us not to want to become teachers, as stated in James chapter 3, verse 1. James chapter 3 verse 1. It reads, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers. Here's the reason. Because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So that's the thing that we all face. So the point is that those with knowledge but refuse to live up to the knowledge they have should expect greater punishment from the Lord. In other words, you and I will fail in the same way some other believer that doesn't receive the much instruction that we do. Ours becomes heavier. The judgment on us becomes heavier than theirs. It's not that they go free. It's just that the Lord will ratchet up one notch. Because we know better. Or should know better. And the other person, he would still deal with the person who is ignorant, but nevertheless done some wrong. So that brings me then to the last question of how to obey this command of the Lord to be aware of the teachers of the law. In other words, how do we avoid arrogance in a sense? Now we try to summarize it in one or two sentences, but it's a whole lot more than that. But the thing is that the way a believer will keep to this warning is to keep learning and keep applying the Word of God. Here is the thing that very many of us probably don't know. There's so much in that book, the scripture, that the more you study it, the more you discover many things we do and don't know is wrong. So the more you go into it, the more you see those things. And what it does for you is to sharpen your thinking and keep you away from some of the false things that people do. For as we learn and apply the Word of God, you know what the result will be? Humility. Because the more you learn these things and recognize how we don't measure up, what it creates in you is humility. And you begin to realize, look at all this the Lord has done for me. It's all because of His grace. And what would I do? It could be humble. When we come to the point where we recognize we know better than the next person, it doesn't matter what position we have in life. If God didn't put us there, which we don't deserve, whatever the position is, we wouldn't be there. So the more you learn about these things and recognize that everything is from Him, the result will be humility in you. So if we're humble, then we will not be trapped into the sin of the teachers of the law, which is pride. So then we have to be careful that we are not merely filled with information regarding the Bible while ignoring to live by the truth contained therein. To do so is to become like the teachers of the law that Jesus warned us against. So it is important to learn this truth, but it's equally important to live by it. You got to do both. If you recall when I read Ezra 7, that it was said that Ezra devoted himself to learning and applying, then teaching. So that tells us the importance that you and I should, at all times, as we learn the truth, make up our mind to apply them. Let me end then by reminding you of the message of this section. You should be careful that your knowledge of Scripture does not make you arrogant. For if you do, you will receive greater condemnation from the Lord. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or who is listening. And to you, maybe, everything that has happened this morning seems to be a rambling. It's because you don't have what it takes to receive spiritual things. So, here is the point. You are dead. As far as God is concerned, you have no relationship with Him. But here is His love for you. He showed His love in that He sent His Son. The second member of the Godhead came down to this planet, took on human form, lived among sinful people, and went to the cross and offered Himself. Prior to the cross, they tortured Him, made fun of Him, beat Him so badly, He never complained. While they nailed Him, He still didn't complain. As He was bearing the last 3 hours, when the Father begins to pour His wrath on sin that He was bearing on our behalf, Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" At the time He was forsaken, through His sacrifice, we are brought in. So, if you are outside Him, here is the way you come in. See how? Believe in Him. That's why the Bible says, These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe in him, you have eternal life. Trust that he died on the cross, resurrected on your behalf, so that your sins can be forgiven. If you believe that, all your sins, no matter how heinous they have been, no matter how repulsive, no matter what kind of thing they have been, you will receive pardon. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enable us to be those who, because of our knowledge of you, of your scripture, of your word, that we're not puffed up. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.